Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, to enter into the heavenlies, and with the voices of all those who have gone before us and who live simultaneously with us and praise the glories of the Lamb, that we can join our voices with them in praising you. We thank you for the great privilege of being your people and being able to gather together to worship you. And we pray that as we hear from your word, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us, that you would comfort us, and that you would direct us in your paths to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last couple of weeks, we have explored the way in which Mark has taught us that the cross is the full manifestation of Jesus' glory as King. On the cross, Jesus manifested his glory as King by giving his life for the benefit of his people, repudiating the temptation offered him once again, and ironically, we saw by his enemies as they cried out, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." Jesus repudiated the temptation. He humbled himself unto death, the shameful death on the cross, in order that he might give himself an offering unto God in our place, that he might absorb the wrath and judgment of God which was due to his people, due to us for our sin. Jesus, as we saw, drank the cup of God's wrath, was baptized on behalf of his people on the cross, that we might partake of the cup of blessing. But here's the point that we need to grasp today. The cross is only glorious because of the resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, then the cross would have been just one more tragedy in human history. After all, many people have died unjustly throughout the history of the world. Jesus is not alone in that respect. But Jesus' death is not just one more tragic tale among many. It's a tale that ends in glory because of the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. Jesus' death means no more than that of some other nonviolent protester of injustice and tyranny. But thanks be to God, Jesus is risen from the dead. And so let us see the way that Mark reveals to us the historicity of Jesus' resurrection and the implications of that for us. Turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we will be reading verses 1 through 14 of Mark chapter 16. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we approach the text today, this text, we are immediately confronted with a very unusual problem. There is some dispute among earnest Bible-believing Christians whether verses 9 through 20 are actually part of the Gospel of Mark. Some believe that the Gospel of Mark either intentionally ends at verse 8, or that the actual ending of Mark's Gospel was lost to us, something that we don't any longer possess. They do not accept verses 9 through 20 as legitimate. Well, why is this? In order to really address the text, I need to address that. Some of your Bibles, if you have more modern translations that are based on the critical text, like the NASB or the NIV or the ESV or the RSV, any of those translations, they probably have a textual note or this section in brackets indicating that there's some question as to the authenticity of verses 9 through 20. And this is not, by the way, a liberal conservative debate. Okay, there are earnest Bible-believing Christians who don't believe that verses 9 through 20 are authentic. Why is it that they do not? There are two reasons. Okay, you're getting a history lesson here. Sorry. Okay, but it's important. There are two reasons why. Okay, textual issues. Two early, very valuable manuscripts which we possess, known as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and by early I mean they come from the 4th century, 300s, so still quite a ways after the time when they were written, okay, when the Gospels were written. But those two manuscripts, those early manuscripts, do not contain these verses. And since verses 1 through 8, if that's all those contain, since that's the shorter and more difficult ending, everybody seems to think that there's some incongruity in Mark ending at verse 8. After all, look at verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Just doesn't seem like the way Mark would end his gospel. Okay, so there are some who argue, given that we have this shorter ending and it's more difficult to explain that, therefore it's the more genuine ending. Further, in the textual tradition, there is an alternative, shorter ending in some late manuscripts, which seems to indicate that the scribe was trying to round out a story which seems incomplete. So there's the verses 9 through 20, what's called the longer ending, and then there's also a shorter ending that doesn't have any versification in some much later manuscripts. That's the textual problem, okay? There are also contextual issues, stylistic and vocabulary changes in verses 9 through 20 from the rest of Mark's gospel. You'll notice in verses 9 through 20 that it's more of a summary style versus the narrative style that Mark has employed throughout the rest of his gospel. And so some believe, for these reasons, because of these early texts that don't contain the ending, and because of the stylistic differences, that verses 9 through 20 are not legit. They're not actually part of Mark's gospel. Well, I read them to you this morning, so I must think that they are. Okay, why do I think that? Okay. Here's why, okay? So here's my defense of the text. Nearly all the other manuscripts contain the ending, okay? Including our other early manuscripts, 4th century manuscripts, okay? So there are other just as legitimate manuscripts that do contain the ending, and the large majority of our manuscripts contain it. It's just as plausible that the copyists of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus had corrupt manuscripts and that this accounts for the lack of the ending. That's entirely possible. Okay? The alternate shorter ending is explicable from the common assumption that nobody thought the thing ended at verse 8. And so they had access to one of these corrupted manuscripts and they came up with an alternative ending to summarize things. So, that's my response to the textual issue. In terms of the contextual, the stylistic changes, vocabulary and stylistic differences are explainable by a wide variety of circumstances. If you've ever written, you should know that sometimes your style changes. Okay? If you go away for a while and then you come back and you try to get back into the style you were writing with, it's very challenging. Okay? Style is notoriously hard to keep uniform. In addition, there are a variety of ways in which these verses could have come to us. Mark could have had somebody else write them for him. Okay? Paul certainly had some other people write portions of his letters on his behalf. That could have happened. Okay? It could have happened that Mark just went away from the text for a while. It could have happened that suddenly Mark was under a time constraint. Stylistic questions can be explained in a wide variety of ways other than coming from a different author. Okay? Further, many of the themes that we'll find cropping up in here repeat or parallel other themes in the Gospel of Mark. Especially the unbelief of the disciples, as we'll see here in just a moment. Third and finally, this phrase on your notes, ecclesiastical custody. Jesus, ecclesiastical means church, okay? Jesus entrusted the text of Scripture to the church. The church is, Paul tells us, the pillar and ground of the truth, responsible to uphold it and preserve it. Further, in Romans, Paul says that the chief honor of the people of God is that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. Unless we have a preponderance of evidence that a particular text has been corrupted, then it seems to me that we should accept the text as it's been handed down. And in my judgment, the evidence is not preponderant here. Okay, obviously in other people's judgment it is, but there you have it. So, there's your short history lesson. My focus of all that is simply to say I'm going to operate on the assumption that verses 9 through 20 are original. So this week we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Next week we will be looking at the conclusion of the gospel in verses 15 through 20. So let's go ahead and look at this particular text. As we come to the text, you'll notice that Mark informs us of the women who prepared to go to the tomb and anoint Jesus' body in verse 1. He says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus." These women were introduced for the first time, you may recall, back in chapter 15, verse 40. They were witnesses of the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Okay, you'll notice they're mentioned again in verse 47, a couple of them anyway. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where Jesus was buried. Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, is identified, you know, in three different ways here, interestingly enough, just so it's all the same person. Okay, just so you're clear with that. Notice that on Saturday evening, when the Sabbath was passed, so once darkness arrived, they went out and they bought spices, anointing oils and spices, that they might go and anoint Jesus. Then we find out in verse 2 that very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They went very early in the morning because by this time in the land of Israel, the body would already have begun to decompose, and the stench would have been less powerful in the morning hours. Okay, and you get a sense here of their devotion and dedication to Jesus, that despite that, they were willing to come and anoint his body, knowing that this was the way in which they would do honor to the one who had taught them. As they're journeying to the tomb, however, they realize that they've completely failed to reckon with a major obstacle, the stone in front of the tomb, right? They're busy getting all the spices, leaving, getting up early in the morning and heading to the tomb, and they realize as they're on their way there, oh my goodness, okay, we forgot something. I can identify with that, by the way. So, you'll notice verse 3, they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they're very concerned. But as they're journeying to the tomb, we find in verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Okay? They noticed as they're journeying to the tomb that something is awry. The stone was already removed from the entrance. They were able to observe this because the stone was quite large. Okay? While the problem of the stone in place would have been one type of problem, right? Who will move it? The problem of it moved out of place was another type of problem, right? What's going on? Who's been here before us? Did they desecrate Jesus' body? This is their concern. When they saw the stone rolled away, I would argue, based on trying to correlate the various resurrection accounts, that when they saw the stone rolled away, Mary Magdalene halted and allowed the others to go forward. When they saw the tomb open and at first sight the body gone, Mary fled, thinking that someone had stolen Jesus' body. Okay. This is my attempt to reconcile the various accounts. And there's some clue here that is not totally out of bounds for what's going on in Mark's gospel. We'll see that in just a minute. So nevertheless, the rest of the women enter the tomb, and they behold in verse 5 a young man. So notice what it says in verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They were frightened. Okay. With these tombs cut in the cliffside, there would be a vestibule immediately as you entered the doorway, okay, kind of a seating area, a resting area, okay, and then niches would be cut out in the walls around this vestibule. This is a new tomb, and so it's likely that there was only one niche cut out in the wall, and according to what's being told here, that niche was on the right as they entered into the tomb. Okay, that's where Jesus' body would have been laid. Okay, on this occasion, they witnessed the angel to their right, where they expected to find the body of Jesus. And they were, Mark tells us, alarmed. Okay. The angel, however, comforts them, tells them glorious news. Okay, just making our way through the text here before we remark on a few things. He says to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Interestingly enough, this is the first time this title is used since the baptism of Jesus all the way back in Mark chapter 1. The angel here identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. This is the news, okay, that the angel delivers to them. In light of the news, the angel commands them, go, right? We learn in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Remember that by tradition, Mark was the scribe of Peter in writing this gospel, that Mark received most of his information from Peter. This is the only gospel that records this little detail in the angel's speech, which would accord well with the fact that Peter communicated these things to Mark. Peter would have remembered this mention of his name, particularly given that he had just denied his Lord. So it's a great comfort to him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Jesus had promised this in one of the times that he had announced to them his coming death and resurrection. All right. The women, Mark tells us then in verse 8, went out. They did go. Okay, they did that much. The women went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They go frightened and overwhelmed, so frightened and overwhelmed that at first they say nothing to anyone. We do know from the other Gospels that the women do see the Lord and eventually speak with the disciples. However, Mark wishes to focus upon their immediate response, which was fear and astonishment. They weren't expecting this. This is not what they were expecting. They didn't go to the tomb expecting to see somebody raised from the dead or the body gone. You'll notice then in verse 9 that we learn from these few verses, verses 9 through 11, that at some point during the examination of the tomb, Mary Magdalene became separated from the other women. Right? This is what Mark tells us. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. In order to appear first to her, she must have been separated from the others at some point. This is why I've argued that the separation occurred when they saw the stone rolled away. She halted and immediately left before the sighting of this particular angel. She didn't see that angel. Okay, she saw another one later, but not this one. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Okay. By comparing Mark with the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, it would appear that after she left thinking that someone had stolen Jesus' body out of the tomb, she found Peter and John. She returned with them, and after Peter and John had stooped in and seen the empty tomb, she remained at the tomb weeping. It was in this condition that an angel spoke with her, and then Jesus appeared to her. She initially mistaking him, you may recall the story, for the gardener. Thereafter, she went and spoke with the disciples, and they refused to believe that the Lord had actually appeared to her. Okay, so this is correlating with some of the information that we're told in the Gospel of John. But hers is not the only sighting of Jesus recorded by Mark. Two disciples also, you see in verses 12 and 13. So the first sighting is by one person, by Mary Magdalene. She comes back, reports to the disciples generally, and they don't believe, okay, particularly to the 11 is the assumption. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 24, with the road to Emmaus, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Okay. A close reading of Luke's account reveals that the other disciples tried to explain Cleopas, is one of these disciples, and his vision. They tried to explain it away, imagining that perhaps they had only seen a spirit or a vision of Jesus. Somehow this was wishful thinking on the part of these two disciples who went out into the country. Well, finally, in verse 14, Mark makes explicit that Jesus then appeared to the 11 as they sat at table together that evening. Luke reports more of this particular incident. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus rebukes their unbelief and hardness of heart because they hadn't believed the reports of Mary Magdalene, okay, of the other women, we know from the other gospel accounts, of Simon, even, from the Gospel of Luke, of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, etc. They simply refused to believe any of these reports. They didn't get it until Jesus himself appeared in their midst and overcame their doubts. All right, so this is the story that Mark tells us today. What are the things that Mark wants us to see from this? Okay. First thing that I want you to note is that Mark wants to drive home for us as we read about the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Mark wants us to see the very thing that he's emphasized numerous times. Apart from the grace of God moving in our hearts and giving us eyes to see, we simply will not apprehend the significance of what's going on around us. We are blind, slaves to our own prejudices, sorrows, and assumptions. Sin clouds our judgment, it clouds our reasoning, it clouds our grasp of the truth. As we have observed a couple of different times in the Gospel of Mark, like Samson of old, right, in the Old Testament, who was blinded when he was captured, okay, our blindness to the wiles of Delilah is far worse than the blindness of the body. Samson's blinding is merely symbolic of the far more serious blindness that was afflicting him in the course of his life. He had been a fool. Mark has emphasized this in a variety of ways. If you turn back in the Gospel of Mark, you may recall this in Mark chapter 8. At the very center of his Gospel, Mark has, remember, this very unusual healing story. In Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, notice what Mark relates for us. It says, "Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.'" As we looked at this particular story and this twofold healing of the blind man, we saw that Mark puts it here at the center of his gospel as a parable, a picture of what's going on in the lives of the disciples. Right after this, Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, Jesus. We got it. We finally know who you are. You are the Messiah." So the first half of the Gospel of Mark is wrestling with this question, remember, who is Jesus? And Peter finally gets it. You are the Christ. But what's revealed in the rest of the Gospel is that Peter and the disciples' vision of Jesus is that Jesus is like a tree walking about. They don't quite get it. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't have any clue what exactly that means, because their definition of the Messiah is so messed up. Their blindness is so entrenched that Jesus spends the rest of the gospel revealing to them, helping them to see what it means that he's the Messiah. And that blindness that's perpetuated throughout the second half of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus three times tells them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and he will be crucified, and the third day he will rise again," and they don't get it. They don't understand it. They're afraid to ask him. Peter, the first time Jesus announces that, remember that Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God." Okay. So notice that the healing, this twofold healing of the blind man, is representative of what's going on for the disciples themselves. They're blind too. They don't get it. They can't figure it out. But finally, Mark tells us, okay, the gospel culminates, ends, verse 20, right? They finally have it. They finally get it. In verse 20, "And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They finally got it. Their eyes were opened, but only by the grace of God. Not because of their great wisdom, not because they were the apostles and they knew better. They were very smart men. Okay? No. In themselves, they were determined to misunderstand the ministry of Jesus. Okay? They were determined to misunderstand his ministry. As Luke relates the words of the men on the road to Emmaus, you remember this expanded story of this incident that Mark alludes to. The two guys are walking with Jesus, and they say to Jesus, We had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. Okay. They had thought that? Okay. Well, he was the one, right? He was the one. But only when Jesus opens their eyes and opens their hearts to understand do they finally get it when he breaks the bread and they finally get it. Right? So too for the 11. Jesus appears and rebukes their hardness of heart in verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Don't you remember what I told you? Don't you believe what these people have been telling you? And his rebuke finally heals them. They get it. They believe. Their blindness is gone. This is the second application of Jesus' hands to their eyes. They finally get it. Oh, now I understand. Now I see what you were telling us, what you were teaching us all that time. We didn't get it. We were so blind. Note well then, 2 points of application that emerge from all this. First, for those who believe, if we believe in Jesus, we dare not go about patting ourselves on the back and complimenting ourselves about what wise and intelligent people we are. This is what Mark communicates. In ourselves, we are all blind. We are all twisted, distorted. We don't get it. We won't understand it. Okay? If it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be where we are. Okay? So what's the fitting response? It's not to say, oh, Stuart, good job. You're so smart. Okay? It's profound thankfulness. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for giving me eyes to see. Thank you for letting me finally figure it out. Okay? Thank you. Notice the way in which Paul relays this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 briefly to see this profound thankfulness in Paul's words to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 9. I want you to notice all the things that Paul gives thanks for to God. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, not by yourselves, not by your own wisdom, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who will perfect it, he who will do it. Notice verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God called you into fellowship with himself. God called us to himself. He's the one who invites us in, who opens our eyes so that we can understand. And so the appropriate response is profound thankfulness and humility. Thank you, God. You are so gracious, so good. Simultaneously, as we consider others who have yet to believe, how ought we to treat them? How ought we to view them? Ought we to scorn them, ridicule them, mock them? Well, no. Okay? No. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can turn there if you desire. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, notice Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Notice that we practice gentleness, kindness, patience, graciousness, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. We're praying for them. God, give them eyes to see. Help them to understand. We are no better than they. It is the grace of God which separates. Knowing that it's God's grace that's rescued us from our own blindness, we're called to pray that God would extend that same kindness to our opponents. Okay? And this, you know, relates to another matter. That no Christian is an Arminian when he's praying. Okay? When we pray to God, and we pray for our unbelieving friends and family, and we thank God for our own salvation, we don't say, "God, thank you that I was wise enough to choose you, that I was intelligent enough to follow you." Okay? That has nothing to do with New Testament piety. Okay? And thankfully, you know, many of our Arminian friends are inconsistent on that matter. So praise God. All right. Second, in light of this teaching by Mark, let us consider what Mark tells us about the historicity of the resurrection. It is not uncommon for critics of the Christian faith to allege that what really happened on this occasion was that the disciples wanted Jesus to be alive, and so they saw him. Either they hallucinated or they simply wished him to be there in spirit, and so they thought that he was. What we witness in Mark's retelling of these events is the absurdity of that idea in terms of the record that's given to us. None of the disciples were expecting a literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They had to be convinced he was alive over their own objections. They simply were not expecting or hoping for this or desiring it. They knew that Jesus was dead. They knew that the Romans had crucified him. They knew that crucified people don't come back to life. They had seen plenty of them crucified. No such story of the Messiah rising from the dead before the end of time to rule over his people was circulating among the Jews. They had no category in which to place this. The resurrection in contemporary Jewish thought applied only to the end of history. Hence, when Jesus rose from the dead, their immediate response was unbelief. "Mary, you've got issues again. Maybe some of those demons have come back. Okay. Cleopas, you must have just sensed his presence with you on the road to Emmaus. Okay. Must have just been a real pleasant moment." This relates to another objection that's sometimes raised by unbelievers, as indeed it is by Christopher Hitchens in his debate with Douglas Wilson that some of us are watching on Tuesday if you're not able to go to that. And I think there's something being organized for the ladies as well. But if you're not able to go to one of those group showings or you just want the video, it is available, I think, back there. But Hitchens argues that, you know, these early Christians, these people back there, they were just gullible. They were superstitious, gullible people. They were prepared to believe anything. But note that Mark tells us this was hardly the case. They had to be convinced over their objections. People didn't routinely rise from the dead in their day. These men were fully aware that there were religious charlatans around. They had no interest in such nonsense. They preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because it happened. It was history. And if it wasn't history, then it was, this whole thing was a wash. It was silly. It was a vain superstition. And note well in this regard a couple things about the resurrection accounts given to us in the canonical Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, for that matter, in his accounts. First, it's very interesting, if you ever have occasion, to compare the restraint that is characteristic of the canonical Gospels with the flamboyant descriptions of the resurrection found in later spurious resurrection narratives, such as the second century Gospel of Peter, okay, which was it wasn't written by Peter. Okay. Spurious means false, okay, but it claimed to be written by Peter. Consider what Mark just related to you as I read this account, okay, as I read this account of the resurrection from the Gospel of Peter. It says, "Now in the night, when the Lord's day dawned, as the soldiers were keeping guard two by two in every watch, there came a great sound in the heaven, and they saw the heavens open and two men dressed, shining with a great light and drawing near to the sepulcher. And that stone which had been set at the door rolled away of itself, and it went back to the side, and the sepulcher was opened, and both of the young men entered in. When those soldiers saw that, some awakened the centurion and the elders of the Jews, while those who remained saw three men come out of the sepulcher, two of them sustaining the other, and a cross following them out of the tomb." The cross was walking out of the tomb. Okay? "And they saw that the heads of the two men reached to heaven, but the head of the one who was led by them passed through the heavens. And they heard a voice of the heavens saying, 'Have you preached to those who sleep?' And an answer was heard from the cross, 'Yes.'" Okay? So you've got a cross that's walking and speaking, and these two men whose heads go up to heaven, and Jesus' head is far above the heavens. This is characteristic of the later spurious resurrection accounts. Notice how foreign any of that kind of speculation is to the canonical Gospels. The resurrection is reported as it was seen by those who were there, not as it was imagined by later writers. Second, notice the incredible, okay, if you haven't tried, I would encourage you to try, okay? Note the incredible difficulty of reconciling the various accounts of the resurrection given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul. It is incredibly difficult. Okay? It's not impossible, but it's incredibly difficult. To reconstruct the events of the day is very challenging. Just try it. Okay? Just try it. That's my challenge to you. Okay? Try it. Okay? As such, the Gospels bear the mark of eyewitness accounts bearing testimony to an actual event, not a concocted story rehearsed by a group of deceivers. If the early Christians were concerned to pass off a plausible story, one would think they would take more trouble to harmonize the various retellings. Okay? They'd have a set, yeah, this happened, this happened. You know, if you want an example of that, okay, consider the Mormon account of Joseph Smith's first vision. Okay? Which they've got this really polished story of everything that happened. Okay? But then you go back and you start reading the history, and none of it lines up. Okay? There are lots of problems. Okay? If the early Christians wanted to make up a story just to make people feel good, they certainly didn't do a very good job of harmonizing the different tellings of the story that they handed down. All right, in conclusion, the importance of the historicity of the resurrection, as I said in the introduction, is what it implies for the cross and for the person of Christ. Without the resurrection, the cross is empty. Without the resurrection, Jesus is not the King of Kings. With the resurrection, however, the cross is the full display of Jesus' glory as our Christ, as our King. Note well, then, the absurdity of those who've attempted to redefine the resurrection in terms of Jesus living on in our hearts. Okay? One of my pet peeves, you know, you ask me how I know He lives, and it goes on, the song, He lives within my heart. Okay. Hogwash, okay? Nothing could be further from the point of the New Testament, okay? Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead, never to die again. Because he is, when we come to the supper, it's a meal of great hope and of promise. Here at this table, we're taken up by faith into the presence of the living God, there to feast with Him, there to be strengthened by His Spirit. Jesus, as the King of Kings, uses this meal to equip us to serve Him more fully and faithfully. And He can do it because He is risen. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us. We thank You that Jesus is risen. We thank You that He has ascended to Your right hand and that He sat down and that there He shall sit until He puts all His enemies under His feet. Father, we pray that You would cause Your name and the name of Your Son to be exalted in all the earth. We are so thankful that You have called us into Your company, called us, adopted us as Your own children, overcome our blindness, opened our eyes, softened our hearts, that we might understand and respond to the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, we pray for those not yet believing. We pray that Your grace would go after them, would open their hearts, open their minds, open their eyes, open their ears, and grant them faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.